Last week we looked at Titus chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 that told us part of what it means to be a Christian, part of what it means to have the redeemed life of Christ is to be submissive and obedient to all governing authorities and to rulers and to be ready to do good works, the works of not only citizenship, but the works of the Christian that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And I noted last week that a good analogy for us to think about government in our day is to think of government and governing authorities, whether they be political or social or otherwise, as a kind of parent that we have to relate to, a kind of authority figure we have to relate to. And in our day, this parent of ours has become more and more abusive, more and more tyrannical. So today, what I want to do is holding what I said yesterday and holding God's word from Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, also fill out more of the picture of what it means to relate to this authority figure, the governing authorities over us, and how to relate to, again, a parent that has become more increasingly abusive and tyrannical. And for this, I want us to look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We're going to use this text as a springboard. We're not going to be limited to this text, but we're going to use it to think about the kind of civil disobedience that we as Christians are called to in faithfulness to God when certain conditions apply. That is to say, when man tells us to sin, we cannot, we may not, we must rather obey God and disobey man. Just want to say from the outset here, I have thoroughly enjoyed Rod Dreher's new book. It came out a couple of weeks ago, Live Not by Lies, a manual for Christian dissidents. All right, and he's looking at the Soviet Union and Christians who lived in that part of the world during the Soviet regime, and he's drawing out lessons for us here in the West. And I'll say more on that about totalitarianism when we get to it in the sermon. Let's look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29. This is God's word. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men." Let's pray. Father, do grant us wisdom and clarity of mind and of heart, and Father, a vision of the Christian life that sees Christ as King, sees Christ as having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and Caesar not being Christ, not being Lord, but being Caesar and in his place. Father, help us to make the proper distinctions that are necessary for wisdom, to live in a wise way and to navigate these treacherous waters we find ourselves in. We thank you that we're not the first generation of Christians who have thought about these things, and Father, nor will we be the last. Help us, though, in our time and in our place to render faithful obedience to you and witness to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How to relate to an abusive parent who wants to use his or her authority to stop you from being a Christian. Stops you, trying to stop you from fulfilling the mission of Christ and serving Christ. As we noted last week, I'm going to continue that analogy today. Our parent might be involved in any number of things, and we might have many opportunities to speak to them, right? If our father is, you know, works for the mob, our mother is a prostitute, then we have opportunity to speak to them about the things that they're doing that are lawless. And yet, a parent that's profligate and lawless might not stop you from coming to worship, might not stop you from serving Christ, all right?
So we need to understand that sometimes there are dictatorships, there are types of totalitarian governments that they're hard on their citizens. They might be ruthless on their citizens at times. And yet, for the most part, the Christian church is able to live and to flourish and to prosper under those types of imperial dictatorships. You think of Rome, for instance. The church was established during the time of the Roman Empire, and it flourished under the dictatorship of Nero and Diocletian and all the other emperors of Rome. And yet, there were at times in Roman's history where the emperors persecuted the church and forced Christians to deny Christ. All right? So we're looking more at that latter part, at that latter scenario, not just a tyrannical parent, but a tyrannical parent who now prevents you or wants to prevent you from being a Christian, from being the Church of Christ. So what are some things we need? What are some strategies from God's Word that we need to have in mind in order to resist the encroachments and the intrusions of the hostile world we find ourselves in upon the church? The first thing we need to do and to know is, why is it that we're called to resist? Why is it that we're called to resist? And we're going to get to our text in a few minutes here, but I want to just begin giving you a number of things here to think about. First of all, we need to know authority. We need to understand and have knowledge of the nature of authority. And when we understand that there are two types of authorities that are very different from one another, we'll see that we cannot but resist the world when it comes to tell us to do something that is against God's word. First of all, there is God's authority, and then secondly, there's human authority, and they're not the same. All right? God is the source of all authority. Romans 13:1 tells us this. There is no authority that has been established except it has been established by God. Excuse me. God has absolute authority. And because God has absolute authority, God is owed absolute obedience. That's the first thing. That's the first of the 18 points to note. That there is authority and it comes from God because God is authority. And yet, part of what that means is that God establishes from the very beginning in creation, God has instituted human authority. God gave man dominion over all creation to be exercised this authority for God's glory and under God's direction. Human authority, and really all authority, is bound up with conquest and building, all right? Kings, when they conquer, then are able to have a Sabbath and enjoy the garden that they've built. And it's the same thing with God. God made the world, as it were. He conquered all things at the beginning of creation by making all things. And then he sat back and enjoyed the Sabbath on the seventh day. He enjoyed the garden that he had planted. And God calls man into that same authority and into that same conquest to build, to have dominion, and to enter into the Sabbath rest that still remains for the people of God, Hebrews 4. And that's the Sabbath that we have entered in today that is a preview of the eternal Sabbath on the last day. That's why we're called to work 6 days, to exercise authority and dominion 6 days, and then to enjoy the Sabbath day. But be that as it may, human authority was designed by God to build the world and to cultivate the world for God in service to God. But with this caveat always at the forefront, man's authority is limited. So when we talk about limited government, we're not using some talking point of the conservatives or the Republican Party or some other party. When we talk about limited government, we're talking about something that's biblical, all right? Man's authority is not absolute, it's limited. It's not total, it's conditioned upon God. I think one of the classic statements on this distinction between God's authority and man's authority comes from a work written in 1579. There's a quote in the back of your bulletin card from Vindicae contra Tyrannos. If your Latin fails you, a defense against tyrants. Vindicae contra Tyrannos, a defense against tyrants. And this was a work that was written in 1579, 7 years after the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, in Paris, when the Catholic authorities slaughtered 50,000 Protestant citizens. And the question, one of the questions of Vindicae contra Tyrannos is, can a king slaughter its own people? Can a government kill its own people and still be a lawful government that we're called to obey? At what point does this government that's tyrannical, that's killing its own citizens, become a lawless government that needs to be resisted? But we're not going to get into all of that, right? What conditions must obtain before we overthrow government or things like that. All right, and let's just note that the threshold is very high. All right, the Bible doesn't endorse a kind of revolutionary spirit. The threshold for overthrowing government is very high. Be that as it may, let's look at this quote from Vindicae. It says, "First, the Holy Scripture teach that God reigns by His own proper authority, and kings rule by derivation. God from Himself, kings from God." God has a jurisdiction proper, and kings are His delegates. It follows then that the jurisdiction of God has no limits, but that of kings is finite. That the power of God is infinite, but that of kings is confined. That the kingdom of God extends itself to all places, but that of kings is restrained within the confines of certain countries. In like manner, God has created out of nothing both heaven and earth. Therefore, by good right, He is Lord and Master of both. All the inhabitants of the earth have received from Him everything they have and are essentially His tenants and leaseholders. All the rulers and governors of the world are but His hirelings and vassals, His servants, and are obligated to take and acknowledge their investitures from Him. In other words, they are invested with power from God. God alone is the owner and Lord, and all men, whatever their station in life, are His tenants, agents, officers, and vassals. All without exception owe fealty, that is, loyalty, to Him, according to that which He has committed to their dispensation. The higher their place is, the greater their responsibility to God must be, and according to the rank where God has raised them, must they make their reckoning before His divine majesty. The greater the power, the greater the responsibility, in other words. This is what the Holy Scriptures teach in innumerable places, and all the faithful and even the wisest heathens have acknowledged that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So you see, just in sum here, God is absolute. He is king above all kings. He is to be obeyed at all times. Man, when his authority is lawfully established and ordained by God, has limited authority. Okay? Why? Because man is a creature, not the creator. Man is a mere man and not God. Man's dominion may be over all things, but it is a limited dominion because man's government is always to take place under God's government. And this is not just some Old Testament doctrine of the Israelite kings and whatnot. It's reestablished and underlined in the New Testament when Jesus, upon His ascension, says what? Matthew 28, all authority is mine in heaven and on earth. It belongs to me, has been given to me by the Father. Remember, authority is tied to building and to conquest and cultivating the world God has given. Based on that authority that belongs to Jesus Christ, what is the church called to do? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the triune name and teaching them to obey all things as I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you until the end of the age. So, once more, authority is tied to conquest. And the church now is given authority from the one who has all authority to do his work of conquering the nations and bringing them in to be disciples of God and inhabitants of Zion, the heavenly city, a kingdom that is found among all the kingdoms of man. All right? And yet, what do we know in Scripture, right? Whenever we talk about the Garden of Eden and how God designed the world, we must always remember that that design has been violated because of the sin. It hasn't been canceled, and yet it has been set back because of man's fall into sin. Man's fall into sin was the first instance of tyranny, of man encroaching upon a sphere beyond his God-given boundaries. Man's sin and disobedience in the garden was his attempt to encroach upon not another man, but upon God and God's authority, and to overthrow the dominion of God. Well, of course, you can tell and you know right away how this story is going to end. Man cannot conquer God. Man is not God at all. He has no right, no power over God. And so man, as a consequence, in judgment from God, loses his glory as a faithful servant of God and squanders his proper dominion, which is to have and to exercise authority under God and for God. And I want you to see, though, that although man was judged in the garden, he never lost the image of God. He never lost the God-given capacity to exercise authority. God, in his mercy, said life would continue, right? God could have killed us all in judgment, justly so, in the garden. But God didn't. God said, life will continue. And I will appoint a Messiah who will come from the seed, who will be the seed of the woman, to destroy the seed of the serpent. And yet, although life continued, it now continued in rebellion against God. And that includes man's exercise of authority. Man still has authority. And man still uses his authority. But because he is fallen, man uses his authority in a corrupted manner to overthrow God, to distort God's word, to erase God's design on the world. Man still builds and conquers, but in a way that destroys himself, corrupts the innocent, exploits the orphan, the widow, and the stranger. Man is still given authority. And yet man, because he has fallen, is born a tyrant. He is born in his heart with messianic aspiration to God's throne and destruction towards his fellow man. That's why you never have to teach a child to sin. A child knows how to sin from the minute they are conceived. And the minute they're born, they are born tyrants, wanting things that have not been given to them. You see this corruption in authority from the very beginning. Cain murders his brother and takes upon himself the prerogative of who lives and who dies. His descendant, Lamech, is worse. He kills a young man who wounds him, and he writes this poem glorifying the murder of this young man that he has committed. And he calls upon himself a sevenfold curse. And Lamech's offspring fill the earth, right? So they're in a sense fulfilling God's dominion mandate, right? Which is what? Genesis 1:28, to fill the earth, have dominion, subdue it. But they are filling the earth with violence, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6. The earth was replete and saturated, oozing with violence and bloodshed. Yeah, Lamech's descendants had taken dominion in a tyrannical way. And God has to do what? He has to send a flood to wipe away creation, to wipe away mankind, and to start a new creation through Noah. But after Noah, man still doesn't learn his lesson. Man reverts back to his old ways and does what? He builds this government project called the Tower of Babel, which is a government temple for man's glory, for the worship of man, to reach heaven and to overthrow God and to gain a name for themselves. And this is government, fallen and corrupt. And this tells us something else, does it not, about authority as we round out this first point, all right? It tells us that human government must be limited, not only because man is finite and a creature, all right? There would have been limited government had there been no fall. But now that man is not only just a finite creature, but fallen, we really need limited government. Think of the implications of the doctrine of original sin, as Augustine, the Christian theologian, explained in the 4th century. All men are corrupt. You and I are corrupt. And we tend to love ourselves and to tyrannize others. But what about government? Think about government. Government is composed of fallen men, not of angels. If men were angels, there would be no need for government, the founding fathers said here in this country 300 years ago, many of them who were Christian. But men is corrupt, and government composed of corrupt men is the most corrupt of them all. Men need to be governed, and government needs to be especially governed because, in the words of Lord Acton, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we need to keep this in mind when we talk about the purposes of government, which we might get to at some point in the future. Government can't deal with the human heart because government itself is corrupt. There's never been a government in the world that didn't have sinful men make up its composition and constitution. All right? Government, thus, can only deal with civil justice, temporal matters, and outward behavior. Government can never get to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the human heart, which is the problem that we dishonor God and we hate God. All right? So for human government to work, it must be limited. It must stay within its God-given boundaries. All right? So we find ourselves in the hostile world where the systems of the world collude together like the beast, the two beasts of Revelation, and they encroach upon the church specifically. So the first thing we need to know is that we need to know what authority is, and we need to know why we are called to resist government when it encroaches upon the church, because it has gone beyond its proper sphere. All right? That's the first point. And we're going to come back to something that has a little bit of overlap in a moment. But the second point here. If you are to resist the encroachments of a hostile world, then you must maintain a covenanted life with God. You belong to God and you live for God. And you must believe every word that He says. And you must live and you must think and you must breathe in a principled manner, not in a pragmatic manner. You must think God's thoughts after Him. Acts 5:29 tells us that the church said to the authorities, the Jewish council, we must obey God rather than men. If you prohibit us from speaking in the name of Jesus, there is no way we can comply with you. The question is, what allowed the church to do this? What was their mindset that gave them confidence and courage to do this and to resist in this way? I think there are three texts that we can look at. All of God's Word, of course, but there are three texts that give us very foundational truths to help us to build up our conviction, to sturdy our lives, and to give us nerves of steel in a hostile world. Mark 12:17 is the first of these three texts. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Caesar is Caesar, but Caesar is not God. One of the phrases of the early church, of the early church's time, not of the early church, but one of the phrases that was said in the first 100 years of the church was, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. But the church refused to confess that. The church said, Jesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. And this is the most basic creed of the church. God has established Caesar. God has established many legitimate authorities, and we are to render honor and obedience to them. But none of them are God. God is God. And you must know this and believe this wholeheartedly and live this. Because God is God, you may not worship anyone but God alone. You may not burn a pinch of incense to Nero. No one but God is worthy of worship. No one but God can define and control reality except God. Not Facebook, not social media, not the government, not educators, not a national women's group. God is God. So the first point here with Mark 12, 17 is simply this. You cannot resist the world's lies if you think you owe the world your worship. You don't. God must be worshipped, not Caesar. The second foundational text I think that's important for us to look at is in order to maintain a covenanted mind and an antithetical spirit is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Where Peter says there to the church, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." All throughout his letter, Peter is telling the church, be on guard, be sober-minded, prepare your mind for action, all right? Don't be cloudy-headed, all right? Don't be clouded in your judgment. Know that you are the target. In a hostile world, you are the target. You have a huge bullseye on your back as a Christian in a world that hates God. John 16, verse 33, Jesus tells us these very words, and he repeats it throughout the Gospels. These things I have said to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's a promise. You will have it. Expect it. Don't go looking for it. All right? As my spiritual father and mentor, Pastor Murphy, says, if someone gives you a noose, you don't have to put your neck through it. All right? But the world is coming for you. The world is gunning for you. And it's a spiritual warfare. All right? So in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have conquered the world, Jesus says. And yet, we need to know that if the world hated the trunk, it will hate the branch. If the world hated Christ and his truth and crucified Christ, it will hate you and your Christian faith. You cannot and you may not be surprised at the venom that spewed against true Christianity. And this is one of the reasons why I kind of dip my toe into the news and into social media and into Twitter sometimes. I just want to know what the world thinks of me. And then once I dip my toe into that cesspool, I can say, oh, thank you, Lord, for reminding me that in this world I have no lasting home. In the systems of unbelief, I cannot find my refuge. Do not be surprised at the fire you face because of your Christian convictions. You don't do Pride Month, right? You don't affirm sin. You don't cheat and steal. You don't arrive at work Monday morning, I mean, I guess remotely at this point, but you don't talk about your weekend escapades. You're honest. You're hardworking. You're well aware of your sin, and you ask God to forgive and to transform you. But to the world, right, you're not a sinner seeking redemption. You're a goody-two-shoes. You're a self-righteous, judgmental hypocrite, and you're envied and despised. And even when you try to be civil, all right, look at 1 Peter here, chapter 3. We know the text because we use it for apologetics. It's one of the classic texts for apologetics. In your hearts, 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you, all right? Okay, verse 16 though. Notice the context of this defense. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You may try to be civil and courteous, and you should be, and yet you will still be reviled and slandered and put to shame and embarrassed and humiliated, all right? And you can't go into the world thinking, well, if I'm courteous, I'll be accepted. No, if you're courteous, chances are in a hostile world of incivility, you will be rejected and you will be hated. And yet you have to be courteous. You have to be civil toward all men, as Titus tells us. So the thing to remember here from 1 Peter 4 is that you cannot resist the world's encroachment and heat and hostility if you aren't prepared to receive it, right? You know, it's one thing to be boxing, right? If any of you ever boxed, right? And to have the opponent in front of you, and you know, okay, I kind of know what they can do. They can trick me, perhaps, but I see them right in front of me. It's another thing to be walking in the street, as some videos surfaced yesterday from Washington, D.C., and these Antifa thugs just going up behind people and knocking them, and they're falling on the floor cold, right? You need to know that the punch is coming, and you need to be able to receive it. The third text, I think, that's important for us in order to maintain a covenanted life, the second point, the overall second point, is Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Beloved, because of Christ's mercies, we belong to God, and thus we are called to live for God with body and soul. And what does this mean? Well, Paul tells us it means that you're not, first of all, conformed to the world, and then secondly, that you're transformed, that you're thinking, that your mind is renewed, that you don't accept everything from the world, what the world says is true, that you don't accept that as true. You must ask questions. You may not be blind to the threats and the growing threats upon the Christian faith. You may not be blinded by the freedoms you enjoy, right? We're still kind of free. We have civil liberties. No, you may not be blinded by that. You may not be blinded by the prosperity and the easy living that perhaps God has given to you to enjoy. You cannot be blinded at the coming storm, because in front of you, when you look down at your feet, it's not raining. It's not raining. Yeah, but it's raining over there. And that cloud, that darkness is coming your way. That tornado, that tsunami is coming to you. You cannot think that all is well. You need to see that in our day, there is a totalitarianism that wants to conform you to its mold, to its way of thinking, that wants to enslave you, enslave your mind. And you may not be enslaved. Why? Because you belong to Christ and you have been purchased by His precious blood. And you are free in Him. And so you have to, in order to live as a Christian, in order to resist, you may not be conformed, but you need to push back. Push back and be renewed in Christ. Beloved, you cannot resist the encroachment upon the Christian life if you are conformed to the world, if you are being conformed to the new kind of totalitarianism. Let me say something about what this means. A totalitarian system is any system, political or social or economic or otherwise, that wants to control and define reality, that seeks to overthrow God as God, and that requires full obedience. That requires full obedience. Now, some of us grew up and we went to school and we learned about communism, right? And the Soviet Union, and the bloody revolution. I mean, people talk about the Crusades and the Salem witch trials. Oh, look at what Christianity did. Pittance compared to the blood that communism and atheism has shed in the 20th century alone. And so we grew up learning about what's been called the old hard totalitarian systems, right? like the Soviet Union, and Rod Dreher does a good job in his book explaining some of those things, right? They would beat you into conformity, right? There was the Gestapo, there was the brown shirts. They would come, they would drag you from your home. They would force you to give up your liberty. They would take your Bibles and your books and burn them. They would try to erase history. There was a secret police, right, that would drag people to labor camps and to prisons and would torture you and kill you, right? And this is still what's happening in many places of the world, perhaps in some of the countries that we're familiar with, right? This is certainly happening in China today and in other countries. And that's what's called old, hard totalitarianism. The new totalitarianism is not like that. And I've said this before, and I say it again. We need to beware that we're not, we might get dragged to prison, but we might be enslaved in other ways as well. The new totalitarianism is technocratic and therapeutic. It entices you. It gives you things. It wants to help you. It wants to be your friends. In the Soviet Union, you knew that these guys, the secret police that came to your door, were not your friends, right? They were your enemies. But the new dictators want to be your friends, right? And they don't force you to give up your freedom. They make you give it up willingly. Compliance becomes internalized through a number of conditioning mechanisms. The old system inflicted pain and torture. The new system inflicts pleasure and wants to make you addicted to pleasure. The old system in the Soviet Union, in China, right? At least China before 1980, when it opened up to market capitalism, the old systems hated personal preference and freedom. The new systems depend on market capitalism to satisfy our desires, however perverse. The new totalitarianism worships freedom of choice. The old totalitarianism said the state is God. The new one says you are God. You are a consumer. You have consumer power. You can buy things. Wow. From your iPhone. You can download apps. And you are entitled. This is such an axiom in this country. You are entitled to make choices and to live your life. And you're free. And yet, through it all, we become less wise, less knowledgeable, more enslaved to ourselves, more enslaved to our moment, and more addicted and dependent upon technology, and less able to think. The old totalitarianism, right, would bug your phone and listen in. And that was a horror, right, that they would do that against your will. The new totalitarianism, in the new totalitarianism, we welcome technology, right? We welcome all these devices that listen into our conversation. Why do you think you can't take your battery out of your phone? You can't even access your battery. Your phone's always on. Your speakers are always on. And we upload our data and our photos and our information to complete strangers. All right? The old totalitarianism would burn our books and our Bibles. The new one doesn't need to burn our books. You know why? Because we don't read physical books anymore. And we don't have Bibles. And we don't want books. The old totalitarianism would rip us apart and rip us from our families and our churches and our neighborhoods. The new one, we voluntarily drift apart. We become individualistic. Our habits and our consumption give us new social networks, so we don't need to relate to anyone. All right? And this is all happening right before, right under our noses. Big tech, Apple, Google, Facebook, Twitter, Amazon, private companies, the government are all conspiring to make you a slave of sin, to condition your expectations, your desires, your outlooks in life. Our personal devices, and you might say, well, hold on, Pastor, where are you going here? Do not be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed to the world. Romans 12:2. Let me say a word. This could be a whole sermon series. Let me just say a word about our personal devices. Nothing wrong with having them, but you need to hold them with discernment. All right? What do they condition you to? A couple of things. They condition you to instant gratification, right? I want to know the weather. I have a weather app, right? If you ever grew up in New York City, 1010 winds, right? You had to wait for the weather on the ones, right? 1011, 1021, 1031, 1041. I think it might still be like that. But now you have it instantly. You can have whatever you want, whenever you want it, wherever you want it. But you know what? Christianity is not like that. Christianity is a cosmic exercise in delayed gratification, right? We don't have what we want and what God has promised to us now, but we will have it on the last day. I want to be a spiritual, mature Christian. Make me a mature Christian, God. Does God zap you and make you that? If only. I wish for myself. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes training. It takes forbearance. Right? It takes hard work. And I'm using the most innocuous example here, the weather app. Personal devices condition us to think about personal choices the wrong way. Only the choices I've made are legitimate, we think, right? Right? I can download whatever I want, whatever I don't want. I don't download. I don't have that. Well, God tells us that there are obligations that are imposed upon you that you had no choice in the matter. You were made by God. You ought to worship God. Worship on the Lord's Day is not something that you choose. If it is, good. Be here wholeheartedly. But whether or not you want to, you must. You have parents, you have children, you have family relations, you have work responsibilities. All are obligations imposed upon you from without. They do not arise from yourself and yourself choosing things. Personal choice is distorted. A third thing that a personal device conditions you to is escapism, right? We would all rather be on our phones. We would all rather be on the internet than have to face reality. We can neglect family. We can neglect real conversations, real relationships. And through it all, we lose the ability to communicate in a human way. And then finally, and again, more could be said on each of these. Personal device conditions us to think that life is fun. My weather app is fun. When I click on the weather app, it's amazing. I get the cloud kind of going through the sky. I get the drizzles. Weather is not supposed to be fun, though. It's just supposed to be a number. Tell me, do I take the umbrella or not? Do I take the coat or the sweater? Life isn't fun. Life is hard. Life is life in a fallen world, in a veil of tears. Life is not entertainment. It's almost something that God sprinkles, right? His mercies to make this life bearable, right? It's kind of given as an additive. It's incidental to life, but it's not the goal of life. All of these things condition us in our expectations, our desires, our outlook on life, but they also condition us step by step to accept lies, untruths, perversions, everything that dishonors God. And it all comes under the mask of freedom. I chose to buy this phone, right? I exerted my consumer power. But why? Why that phone? Why not no phone, right? And what is created is a more hellish slavery. You need to be able to see this in order to be able to resist the technocratic, therapeutic slavery we have in front of us today. All right, to our text, Acts chapter 5. The third thing we need to know in order to resist is not just we need to know authority, we need to have a covenanted mind and life, but thirdly, we need to disobey government when government forbids the church from doing what God requires or it commands what God forbids. In the verses leading up to our verse 29, the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name," back in chapter 4. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the apostles said, "We don't care." We don't. We must obey God rather than men. And then he goes on and talks about the history of Christ and his work. Because God has absolute authority, God is to be obeyed always, without question, without exception. When man's commands and prohibitions violate God's word, man must be disobeyed. And this is not, this civil disobedience is not talking about resisting government's general corruption, right? We'll get to that. There's a place for that, certainly, all right? Governments are involved in any number of things, idolatry, murder, blasphemy, all right? It's when the state and other entities tell the church point blank, you may not do what God says, then we must disobey. We cannot comply. The church must always obey God and disobey man when man oversteps his boundaries and forbids what God requires and commands what God forbids. And we see this very, very stark example of this in Exodus chapter 1. Look there with me. Exodus chapter 1. The Hebrew midwives were told by Pharaoh to kill male Hebrew children. In chapter 1, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. See what's happening here? The midwives lied. They lied to Pharaoh. We'll come back to that, hopefully at some point in Sunday school, in one of these 18 points. But you are not beholden to tell the truth to those who would hurt you, your family, take your property, and hurt others. You are obligated by God to withhold the truth. World War II. You're a non-Jew in Europe. You're hiding Jews in your basement because you know they will be killed. Gestapo comes to your door. Do you have Jews? Are you hiding Jews? What do you say? I'm a Christian. I got to say the truth. I got to tell them. I got to tell them what I got. Right? Honesty. Obedience. The midwives lied to save innocent life, to save the Hebrew babies. And you know what? God tells us, verse 20, that he dealt well with the midwives. God blessed them. They lied, and God blessed them. We are always to obey God and not man when God and man conflict. Why? Because only God has absolute authority, not man. Because Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. Bear with me. I'm going to finish the next point and then we'll call it. We'll put a lid on it, all right? Point number 4. Not only are we to disobey when these conditions obtain, when they occur, but fourthly, and this is a big point, we are to proclaim God's truth and fight for our historical memory. We are to proclaim God's truth and fight for our historical memory. Christianity tells the world that it has no right to tell lies about the historicity and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christianity tells the world it has no right to fabricate, distort, or erase history and the past, because history and the past record God's redemptive work and God's providential work. We need to have in our minds this clear distinction, right? That although we honor our parents, abusive and tyrannical as he or she may be, and we look for ways in which we can obey them and honor them, there's a difference between respect and accepting. We can respect governing authorities without accepting everything they say. The church must refuse to be gaslit. Do you know this term, gaslighting? It comes from a 1944 movie called Gaslighting. And it's a kind of psychological manipulation of someone else's memory, right? If your parent, if you're an adult child and your parent comes up to you and says, "Why did you punch me yesterday?" Right? But you weren't even in the house. Right? It's a little bit of gaslighting happening, right? They have some wound, right? They got a big black and blue. But it's not because you punched them, it's because they were drinking and they fell on the floor. And then they go on and they say, "Son, daughter, why did you destroy my furniture?" And you're like, Is this happening? I wasn't even in the house yesterday. Or am I making this up that I was at work all day? I never came here at all. Is she making this up? Did that really happen? Right? And the same can happen with the Christian church. But the Christian refuses to be tricked into believing something about the past that isn't true, or refuses to be tricked into not believing something about the past that is true. There is no memory hole for the Christian and for the Christian church. The Christian church proclaims the Jesus of history, crucified by Jews and Gentiles, and risen from the dead in glory and power, seen by the world and witnessed by the church. You see this in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, verse 13, 14, 15, Acts 4 as well. Repeatedly, the church is telling the authorities, "This Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, you plotted to kill, and you are guilty of this heinous sin." And yet God didn't leave his son in the grave. He raised his son from the dead according to the scriptures and anointed him King of kings and Lord of lords, the heir of David's throne, the fulfillment of Israel and mankind. And God now extends mercy to you. So repent. The church can never be made to forget her history. When alternative and alternate messiahs are offered to us, we must say no. When the world comes talking about a Jesus that has no bearing in reality, that is not the historical Jesus of the Bible, we say with the Apostle John, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen, we testify and proclaim also to you." And there's, under this point, the second point, there's a corollary to the study of history, isn't there? Because Jesus is the Lord of history, we need to be students of history. We need to know what has happened in history. But you see, our world wants us to be an eternal consumerist self. And for the consumerist self, history is not important. It's the eternal present that matters and everything that trends right now, right here. Which means that if you're plugged into the soft totalitarianism, you will be a sucker for the next kind of enslavement, because you will have no collective memory as a people, as a church, as a nation. Proverbs warns us to tell the truth about history. Proverbs 22, Proverbs 23, "Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set up. Do not remove the ancient landmarks that past generations set up. Do not disturb the memory of history. Do not try to edit it, amend it, or erase it. Monuments, memorials, landmarks embody a history that needs telling, the good, the bad, and the ugly. What to do as a people, what not to do, what to avoid, and our obligations in the present in order for that to not happen again." The church tells the modern consumerist self no to their seeking to amend and erase history. God the church says is the God of history. History matters because it records the works of his salvation and providence. We also need to tell the truth about the church, and we need to be aware and beware of lies about the church. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 6 and 7. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The church, you see, is being accused of being lawless. They have acted against Caesar. They're rebels. They're traitors to Rome. And yet, actually, this is a lie. This is a lie. The church is lawful. Why? Because it proclaims the kingship of Christ. And yet, this is often what happens. In a world of lies, truth is considered riotous and revolutionary. The lawless usurpation of authority, on the other hand, is deemed civil and civility. The true worship of God is atheism in a world of lies. No, Christians are lawful citizens of Rome. We are lawful citizens of this country. We live in reality. Why? Because we teach God's absolute authority and man's derived authority, so that we can tell the Jew and the Gentile and the Roman, you refuse to live in authority by thinking that Caesar is God, by equating human and divine authority. Beloved, the church, as it seeks to live under the authority of Christ, we are not the rebels before Caesar, because we see Caesar as he really is. He's a man. Rather, the world and the systems of the world are the true lawless rebels, because before God, they see God as less than he really is, God and the supreme king above all kings. We're going to pause it there, and we'll pick it up again in the future, the Lord willing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to be mindful of the ways in which this world seeks to enslave us to its mold. Help us, Lord, to not be naive, but help us to resist by living for you, by being renewed in our thinking, by being aware of the trends of our day, and of, Father, being able to connect all of life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord over all, and his word and his truth, and the church that has confessed his word throughout time. Help us, Father, in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.